My text is taken from 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 to 14. And if you'd like to follow along, the Apostle Paul says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." The topic that's been assigned for discussion is, of course, the good confession, and we want to study that topic under these seven different headings. Number one, the good confession designated. Number two, the good confession defined. Number three, the good confession demonstrated. Number four, the good confession declared. Number five, the good confession described. Number six, the good confession denied. And then number seven, the good confession demanded. There are a number of things that are in the book that we will not have time to cover in this presentation today. And so I would encourage you to obtain a copy of the book and to read and study that, but some of that material, just due to time constraints, we'll have to leave out. First of all, the good confession designated. The Apostle Paul, quite obviously, in the passage that we just read, designated something as the good confession. And in the book, there is a short section of material concerning that. Secondly, the good confession defined. That word in the New Testament is used in both a noun form and a verb form. The noun form simply meaning agreement or consent, and the verb form simply meaning to say the same or to agree in one's statements. We'll have more to say about that a little bit later. There is there are basically two ideas concerning confession in the New Testament, one dealing with confession of sin, the other dealing with confession of faith. And, of course, we are dealing here with the good confession of faith. Number three, the good confession demonstrated. Beginning on the night that Jesus was betrayed and until his crucifixion on the next day, there were two different groups of people to place the Lord on trial. There were, first of all, the Jewish trials, and then also, secondly, the Roman trials. Brother J.W. McGarvey lists three stages for each of these trials as follows. Number one, there was the first stage of the Jewish trial where there was an examination by Annas. Number two, there was the second stage of the Jewish trial where Jesus was condemned by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And number three, there was the third stage of the Jewish trial where the Lord was formally condemned by the Sanhedrin and then, of course, led off to Pilate. Number four, there was then the first stage of the Roman trial where Jesus stood before Pilate for the first time. Number five, there was then the second stage of that Roman trial where Jesus appeared before Herod, Antipas in this case. And number six, there was then the third stage of the Roman trial where Pilate reluctantly sentences Jesus to crucifixion. We want to examine the first stage of that Roman trial when Jesus was before Pilate for the first time. On that occasion, Pilate asked the Lord, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" You'll find that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account as well as John's, but then Jesus answered in Matthew, Mark, and Luke by saying, "Thou sayest." But in John's record, Jesus then asked Pilate in turn a question, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" That's in John 18:34. Jesus then proceeded to explain to Pilate something of his kingdom. This is in John 18:36-7. The Lord said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." In order to properly understand the significance of the phrase, thou sayest, we simply need to go back and take a look at the second and third stages of the Jewish trial when Jesus was condemned by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and then formally condemned by the Sanhedrin and led to Pilate. On that occasion, it was demanded of Jesus, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God, or art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, or again, art thou the Christ, tell us, art thou then the Son of God? All of these questions were put to the Lord, and I want you to notice the Lord's response and then their reaction. The Lord responded by saying, thou hast said. That's Matthew 26:64. In Mark 14:62, he said very plainly, I am. In Luke 22:70, ye say that I am. And when you put all three of those together, you see that the phrase, thou sayest, is the same as saying, thou hast said, or in saying, I am, or in saying, ye say that I am. This is also further seen from the Lord's conversation with Judas concerning his betrayal. On one occasion when he had said, one of you to his disciples or apostles shall betray me, Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? Matthew 26:25. The Lord said unto him, thou hast said, simply meaning, yes, you're the man. Then the reaction that these people had to the Lord's confession is recorded. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold now, ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, he is guilty of death. Matthew 26:65-66. Then the high priest again rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. That's in Mark 14:63-4. And then in Luke's account, 22:71, they said, what need we any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Christ Jesus did indeed, as Paul said, witness a good confession before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin, and, as he said, Pontius Pilate. And for that good confession, he was put to death. We thus have the good confession demonstrated by Jesus Christ himself. And it's no wonder then that Jesus is called and that we are in turn told to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, Hebrews 3:1. Then we have the good confession declared. The good confession is declared through the New Testament by deity, by dominions, by disciples, by defenders, by destroyers of the Lord, even by a defector, and of course by demons. We'll encourage you to read and look over that material that's in the book. We'll not have time to cover much of that here today. We move on to the good confession described. A description of the good confession will include the following thing. Number one, its person. Number two, its performance. Number three, its place. Number four, its purpose. And finally, its promise. The person of the good confession is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said on the occasion that you read about in Matthew 10, beginning in verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Again we read, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. That's in Luke 12:8. And we read from the Apostle Paul, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:10. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. We read on another occasion, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue, John 9:22. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, They did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, John 12:42. Concerning the confession of our sins, we are told in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brother Guy Woods commented on this verse by saying that the word that is here translated confess means to say the same thing, to speak together, and figuratively implies a dialogue between God and the sinner in which the Father describes the condition of the sinner and the sinner accedes to the correctness of the description and thus confesses that God is right. Now concerning the confession of our faith, as talked about in Hebrews 10:23, we are to speak the same thing as God. We are to speak together with God so that as the Father describes to us His Son, we are to accede to the correctness of that description and confess that God is right. Now, God's description of the person of Christ includes all that is said in both Old and New Testaments. And thus Paul once said, "This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets." Acts 24:14. Thus one is written, there could hardly be anything connected with Christianity that means more than the good confession. There is no greater truth than that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The wisest men of earth have never completely fathomed this truth, and yet it is so simple that a child of reasonable age can understand it and believe it. Someone has said that the good confession is like the ocean, which has great depths that have never been explored by man, and yet though it can carry great ships that can plow the deep, it has waters so shallow by the beach that a child can play in them. This confession sums up the core of Christian teaching. When one confesses that Jesus is the Christ, he is confessing that Jesus is the anointed Messiah, the Redeemer, whom God had promised throughout those Old Testament prophecies. When one confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son, he is rising above popular opinion, which has often held him as a great teacher, while denying his divinity. When one confesses that he is the Son of the living God, he is contrasting Jehovah God with the dead idols which men have worshipped. This good confession is so filled with meaning that we now understand why the enemies of Christ during his personal ministry would pass that law that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue, going back to John 9:22. The performance of the good confession is said to be a confession of that what is in thine heart. It is also a confession that is made with the mouth, and it is a confession made before men, or as Paul would say, many witnesses. We've already noted and read some passages from Romans 10:8-10, and also from Matthew 10:32, Luke 12:8, and 1 Timothy 6:12. The place of the good confession involves its place and position in the scheme of redemption. Every accountable person has at least two obligations before God while living in this life. Number one, every accountable person is obligated to attain a right relationship with God. And number two, every accountable person is also obligated to maintain a right relationship with God. Now, in order for an accountable person to attain a right relationship with God, that person obviously must, first of all, hear the gospel, as we read about in Romans 10:14. They must believe the gospel, again, Romans 10:14. They must repent of sin, Luke 13:3-5. they must confess faith in Christ, as we're studying about here in Romans 10, verses 8 through 10, the one passage that would so teach. And they must be baptized into Christ, as Paul taught in Romans 6, 3 and 4, and Galatians 3, 26 and 7. And since confession of faith is a confession of what is believed in the heart, it obviously follows faith. And since baptism is the action that puts us into Christ, as we read from Romans 6, 3 and 4, and Galatians 3, 26 and 7, and we also know that that is where salvation is located, according to Paul in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Thus, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10, 10, then obviously confession will come before baptism. And thus, the place of confession as it concerns a person attaining a right relationship with God is after faith or belief and before their baptism. But confession also has a place in maintaining a right relationship with God. The Apostle Paul wrote, they profess, and that word profess is the same Greek term translated in other places, confess. They profess that they know God. But then he said, in works, they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. That's Titus 1, verse 16. Thus we see from this passage that a person can profess, or as we would say, confess, that they know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, in words. But in works, they can deny him. The point we're making is that we not only confess Christ in our words, but also our works, just as we can deny him in our words and our works. Again, the Corinthians were told concerning their contribution that was to be taken to Jerusalem, that by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed. That word professed is the same Greek term translated confession in other places, for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, 2 Corinthians 9:13. Thus Christians can and do profess or confess their subjection to the gospel of Christ not only by what they say, but by what they do. Thus, confession must, in one sense, be continual, in the same way that we are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks. That term, giving thanks, again, is the same word in the Greek, translated confession in other passages. Giving thanks to his name, Hebrews 13, 15. We are to also continually confess our faith in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, in both our words and our works. Thus the Apostle Paul wrote, whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him, Colossians 3, 17. Thus we have the good confession, its place. The purpose of the good confession is, according to Paul in Romans 10, 8 through 10, unto salvation. And we might add, this confession of faith is as essential to salvation as is faith or belief. Brother Winfred Clark once wrote concerning this passage of Romans 10, 9 and 10, he said, notice, please, that he used the word if. That sets such as a condition. But this is set as an essential condition. It means this condition is to be met before one can be saved. In this verse, he not only set confession as a condition, he also set belief as a condition. Would everybody not agree that belief is essential to salvation? Does not the term if make both belief and confession conditional? Thus, both are made essential, and salvation cannot be enjoyed unless those conditions are met. Thus, one could not expect to be saved, according to the teaching of this passage, without belief. Neither could he think one could be saved without confession. the purpose of the good confession is unto salvation. The promise of the good confession is, number one, that we will be confessed before the Father and His angels in heaven if we make the good confession before men. We've already quoted Matthew 10:32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." Luke 12:8, "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God." But then secondly, we are promised that we can have or will have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, with the Father and Son dwelling in us and we in them. "Whosoever," we are told, "denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also," 1 John 2:23. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world," 1 John 4:2-3. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God," 1 John 4:15. And we see that that promise not only relates to our attaining a right relationship with God, but also to our maintaining that right relationship with God. Thus we are told, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. We're then admonished by the Hebrew writer, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." That's the same word as confession in other passages. That's Hebrews 4:14. And again we read, "Let us hold fast the profession," same word as confession, "of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised," Hebrews 10:23. And thus we have the good confession, its promise. Next, the good confession denied. We've already pointed out that we can and do confess and or deny the Lord by what we say and by what we do. And just as the good confession was and is declared by many different groups, both by their words and works, likewise, the good confession was and is denied by many differing groups, both by what they say and by what they do, including the prince, Satan himself, the politicians that we read about in the Bible, the prideful, pious ones, the people themselves, and even Peter, the great apostle. We know, of course, that Satan is referred to as the prince of devils and the prince of this world and the prince of the power of the air. And he, like the devils, also believes that there is one God and trembles at this truth, James 2:19, and yet he is so filled with pride, which caused his fall and condemnation, according to 1 Timothy 3:6, that unlike the devils, he is never recorded as confessing the deity of Christ. Instead, he repeatedly tempted Christ by saying, "If thou be the Son of God, do this or do that." And if confession is no confession, we realize that Satan saying, "If thou be the Son of God," is not really a confession of that fact. By the same token, sometimes people will come before an assembly and confess sin and say, "If I have sinned." Well, an if confession isn't much of a confession at all, any more than it was in the case of Satan. The politicians also were denying Christ, Pilate, Herod, and their soldiers, in spite of the fact that Pilate knew that the Jews had delivered Jesus to him for envy. And we learn that from Matthew 27:18 and Mark 15:10. And in spite of the fact that Pilate knew that Jesus was a just man, Matthew 27:19 and again verse 24, and in spite of the fact that Pilate knew that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death, and all of the gospel accounts indicate that, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in spite of the fact that Pilate knew that delivering a just man to be crucified would bring that man's blood upon his own head and hands, Matthew 27:24-5, and in spite of the fact that Pilate even at one point sought to release Jesus, John 19:12, he still ended up delivering Jesus to be crucified because, according to Mark 15:15, he was willing to content the people. And he wanted to be known more as Caesar's friend than a friend of truth. John 19:12-16, John 18:37-8. Sad to say, we have some preachers today that sound more like Pilate in their preaching than they do the Lord Jesus Christ. We have here an example of a governor who was sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well, according to Peter, 1 Peter 2:14, who love the praise of men more than the praise of God, John 12:43, and who thus abused his God-given power from above, John 19:11, to punish the one who did all things well, Mark 7:37. Herod did the same thing. Herod killed John the Baptist because of his preaching on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I can't help but think today that there are some preachers that Herod would have embraced. But he thought Jesus was John risen from the dead. And Herod desired to see Jesus, had desired that for a long time, for he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him, Luke 23:8. But Jesus refused to put on a performance before Herod. And thus he and his men of war, we are told, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and then sent him again to Pilate, Luke 23:9-11. Then we read, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him, put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him, Matthew 27:27-31. We read again, the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. They clothed him with purple, plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! They smote him on the head with a reed, did spit upon him, bowed their knees, and worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. That's Mark's account, chapter 15:16-20. We read again, the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands, John 19:2-3. And then Pilate and Herod and their soldiers, as well as the people of Israel, denied the Lord. And thus we read in Acts 4:26-7, that the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. The God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. We read again in Acts 3:13-14. In addition to those, the pious people of that day denied the Lord. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the chief priest, the scribes, the lawyers, the rulers of the people, all denied him and in essence blasphemed him. We'll conclude on this final point with the good confession demanded. I get the idea I'm supposed to conclude now. The good confession is demanded of all accountable people. It will be given either here in this lifetime when it can and will be made freely and while it will avail, or in the judgment being forced when and where it will not avail. We are told by the Apostle Paul, it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God, Romans 14:11-12. Again, Paul writes that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:10-11. One way or another, one time or another, we will confess. And so may we say, as did Paul, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name, Romans 15:9. May we all make the good confession, for Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. We've studied the good confession, designated, defined, demonstrated, declared, described, denied, and demanded. May God help us all to attain a right relationship with him and then to maintain that right relationship with him by making the good confession. Thank you.